All right, so there are handouts over there if you didn't get one. So let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Question for you guys. Why is this not working?
It's on.
There it is. Okay. So a question for you. Show of hands. How many of you remember your baptism? That's a trick question. If you were infant baptized, you don't remember your baptism. How many of you remember the first time you see?
We're in the same class.
She's, watch her. How many of you remember the first time you took the Lord's Supper? Oh. Wow. Okay, well, there goes that point. Yeah, where I was going for, which you guys totally ruined, was everybody remembers their baptism, but maybe not so many people remember the first time that they took the Lord's Supper. I don't remember the first time I took the Lord's Supper. I was part of an evangelical non-denominational church and just kind of started taking the Lord's Supper. There was no ceremony involved or anything. But if baptism is the initiatory rite into the Christian faith, then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing covenant renewal into the faith. And so every time that we take the Lord's Supper, we are essentially remembering what the Lord has done for us and remembering his sacrifice on the cross and kind of renewing our covenant with him. And so the goal here, the goal of Church Essentials, and I'm showing my cards here, and part of why we're doing this is to elevate the priority of scripturally essential elements of the church, like the Lord's Supper, like baptism. We want to elevate that because, especially in the evangelical non-denominational world, that tends to be lowered. Most evangelical non-denominational churches tend to lower the priority of these things in an effort to be pragmatic over tradition. Do you know what I mean by pragmatic?
No.
Okay. Pragmatic means whatever works. If we get butts in the seat, that's what we want. And whatever means we have to do that, we want to do that. So we might want to be, we don't want to talk about God's wrath so much. We want to talk about God's blessings. We want to talk about how much he wants to prosper you. We don't really want to talk about too much tradition because people might get turned off by tradition. We want to talk about the funner things. How to have a happy Monday, right? Five ways of how to have a happier Monday. So what we suffer from in the evangelical church is an overall watering down and a deprioritization of some of these things, of these orthodox historic elements. And I think that you can kind of see why, because I think there's kind of this almost Catholic kind of overcorrection. It's like, well, we don't want to be too heavy on the traditional elements because that's too close to Catholicism and we're going to swing back the other way. And we lose a lot when we do that. Why maybe not so much do denominational churches not lose that? I mean, some do. Some of the liberal denominations do. But what's built into a denominational structure?
Well, let me say the opposite. In the Catholic religion or even the Episcopal,
yep,
believe that it converts, it becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Yes. So it's a hyper view of that.
Yeah, so the evangelicals do not want to.
Exactly. We want to stay as far away from that as possible, but in the process, sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's really why I want to do this essential series to kind of reprioritize that and look at some of these things and understand that. But in a denominational setting, those things are kind of built in, right? We have built-in reminders in that. You know, there are built-in catechisms and built-in creeds and built-in understandings of what the ordinances mean and why, and gatekeepers and all of that, that, you know, sometimes we lose. And those things were put in place in a good intent, but again, to Wendy's point, sometimes they swing too far and then we don't want that, so we swing back. We got to get a balance here. There's got to be a balance. So a balance must be struck. So here's our plan of attack, much like we did with baptism. We're going to define terms. We are going to look at the history of five major approaches to baptism. I'm sorry, I'm going to say that a lot. Yeah. To the Lord's Supper.
It even says it up there.
Does it?
Yeah. But this is right, so that's all that matters.
Baptism, definitions. That's probably going to be there the whole night. It was a day. It was the day. We're going to look at biblical bases for each, and then we're going to look at practical takeaways. It's my wild fantasy to get through half that tonight, defining terms and looking at the history of the approaches. All right? Sound like a deal? All right. So let's look at approach number one, which is transubstantiation. Look at that. It says baptism definitions, and I'm talking about transubstantiation. That, oh, look at it. Fix all that right now.
Just scroll it up so we can't read baptism.
That's right.
I'm very pragmatic.
So, so the simple definition is that the elements of the bread and wine are changed in substance into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is the central part of the Mass, the sacrifice and the memorial of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And so when you're in a church that adheres to the approach of transubstantiation, yes, they look like an ordinary wafer, an ordinary wine, but in its substance, it actually is transformed into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the Eucharist. And this is practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. And so right from the Catholic Catechism, the Eucharist is the source and the summit of Christian life. And at the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and the wine that, by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit, become Christ's body and blood. So right in their own doctrine, that's their doctrine that they're saying. This is actually becoming Christ's body and blood. This is the Roman Catholic's perspective. And who can partake in it? Roman Catholics. Those who have professed faith in the Catholic Church and therefore are qualified. I always wonder, like, how do they... Catholic friends, like, do they check, like, if somebody just, like, if somebody's visiting from out of town, like, if I go to St. Francis and want to try to take the elements, will I get rejected? Really?
Well, you know, if they didn't know, they don't stop and ask to see each person's membership card, but
yeah,
you might feel a little bit odd about it.
Yeah.
Anyway, you know, like, why would you do it?
Okay.
If you knew you were...
But if you're a traveling Catholic and you go somewhere else on vacation...
Yeah.
They let you take it?
Yeah,
thanks.
So.
Yeah. Do you have to, like, pass a test and say a secret phrase?
One interesting point. The Catholics used to refer to the Mass as the sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
Which indicated that Jesus was actually suffering again.
Yeah.
Right? And now they refer to it as the celebration of the Mass, I was told.
Yeah.
But, yeah, it's a strange view of it.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And so that's approach number one. Approach number two is consubstantiation, and the simple definition, even though it's not really simple, is the bread and the wine do not actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but that the true body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the elements. If that sounds confusing, it is confusing. In other words, there's no actual change to the substance of the wine, but his real presence is there with the church when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. I did hear an analogy that's often used, right? Water and a sponge, or if you wet a sponge and you then pick up the sponge, you're going to have both the sponge and the water. And wherever you take that, you're going to have both the sponge and the water. But the water's not the sponge and the sponge is not the water. They're two distinct things, but they're inseparable in that moment. So that was an analogy. Yes, it hurts my head too. Who practices this? Lutheran churches practice this. Who can partake? I didn't really find, I'm assuming Lutherans, but I'm not sure how it works with the gatekeeping and all of that. So that's consubstantiation. The third approach is the memorial approach. And this is the simple approach that the bread and cup are symbols that help the believers remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for their sins. And I have two official definitions, because this is much like if we're a Baptist or a non-denominational, this is our home turf here. This is what we're comfortable with. The official definition says that in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father. So again, they're directly contradicting Roman Catholic doctrine there, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin, like Ed was saying, the sacrifice of the Mass or the quick of the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself on the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish, this is the London Baptist confession, so they're going after the Catholics here. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So this is the Baptist counter to the doctrine of transubstantiation that would say Christ was sacrificed once for sin, and if you're going to do it in a sacrificial mass, and if you're going to make him the body and the blood, you're just sacrificing him all over again, and that is not scriptural. Right? The Baptist faith and message irons it out a little bit more. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience where members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, they're good Baptists, they don't say wine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. And so who would that practice this? Baptist churches for sure, non-denominational churches. Now there's various understandings of who can partake amongst the Baptist non-denominational. The open table approach would say anyone and everyone can come to the table. They don't do much of what I do, which is sometimes called fencing of the table. The introduction and the understanding of who this is for. And so in an open communion church, they would simply say that this is a memorial symbolizing Christ's death, the body and the bread and the blood and the juice. And if you'd like to partake, you can partake. And they might say something like, if you're a Christian, you're welcome to partake, but maybe not even that. Some churches will look at it even as an evangelical or evangelism. I'm mixing up my words already tonight, right? That they are trying to evangelize. Hi, Hildy.
Hi, sorry.
They're trying to evangelize with this. And I can kind of see that, but kind of not.
The Episcopal Church, Father Steve, well, anyone who was baptized could partake.
Yep.
That's where in the Lutheran Church, I was baptized Lutheran, and you had to make your communion in fifth grade before you could actually partake.
Yeah, so again, the denominations, they have gatekeepers built in, so that sort of thing. Yeah. The second way is a modification of that, right? It's open to the public, and this is what we do, but we fence the table, and we say that this is for believers. And if you're a Baptist church, you will probably reinforce that this is for baptized believers. If you're a believer, you're welcome to participate in that. You'll hear me say that when we do it. You just heard me say it on Sunday. If you're a believer, meaning you've repented of your sins and consciously put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to the table. If that hasn't happened, don't do it. And that's scriptural, because we'll look at some passages in a minute as to why that is. Right? And then there's another approach called closed table, which is literally members only. And so that would be like, okay, a member meeting or something like that. It's not going to be at a public service on a Sunday morning. It's going to be a member meeting, and the elders are going to serve, and they're going to know who the members are, and they're going to make sure that it's only the members. Okay? That's our memorial approach. And then we have approach number four, which is the Lord's Supper as healing and or medicine. And a simple version of this definition would be the bread and the cup are given for our healing, and we take them to receive the healing that is promised for us in the cross. And I sampled one doctrinal statement from, mostly this would be a charismatic or a Pentecostal church. And they said, healing is for the physical ills of the human body and is wrought by the power of God through the prayer of faith and the laying on of hands. It is provided for us in the atonement of Christ and is the privilege of every member in the church today. And why I underlined atonement is because that's where they link, right, the healing that now is ours because of the cross, and we need to secure it for ourselves, right, by faith. They would point to a stealing from next week, they would point to like Isaiah 53, like by your stripes, right, we are healed, something like that. So you can see how it's tied to the atonement, and therefore it's tied to the Lord's Supper. I literally watched a live stream of another local church several miles away from here who also celebrated the Lord's Supper on Sunday. And the pastor said from the stage, this is our medicine, and we drink it to receive our healing. And we believe in the healing in the name of Jesus, and we receive it. That was the face that Mel and I made. When
I never heard that.
Yeah.
So how
holy
is that congregation?
I don't know. Maybe a lot of them have the flu. I don't know. I did see another church online that did it. That was a charismatic Pentecostal church. And I had to go back and watch it again because their communion ceremony was in the middle of a song. They stopped the song while the band was still playing the song. The pastor came on, gave the spiel about that this is medicine for healing, and it took 17 seconds to do the Lord's table in the middle of a song. He had one of those little Jesus cracker combo things, and you know, he's just opened that up, and he's like, this is our healing, so claim your healing now, boom, and cracker, and done. 17 seconds. And then he went back to their song about Jesus is my boyfriend, or whatever. Okay. See, you guys think I'm making this up. I'm really not.
It's research. YouTube. It's your friends.
So, of course, there's no fencing of the table whatsoever. Anyone and everyone can participate in this. You see how it's skewed already from what it actually represents. I went on a couple charismatic websites today, and they'll tell you all about healing. They'll tell you all about this and that and the belief of the whole baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that stuff, but they have no doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And what does that tell you about the priority of the Lord's Supper? It's way down here. You know, again, pragmatism, like it's more important that we're healed, and this is the doctrine that we would believe to support that. So that is alive and well. And it makes me shake my head.
I don't know why they don't bring that into the hospitals then.
Exactly. Exactly.
Bags of
Costi Hinn, but in his book, he says he would ask his Uncle Benny, you know, if they're staying at $10,000 a night hotels and having these massive healing things, and he'd be like, why don't we just go to the hospital? Go there. No, 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 no.
Not enough faith there.
Not enough cameras, I guess.
Yeah.
So the fifth approach is the spiritual or real presence of Christ. This is that the bread and the cup are still symbols, but they're not just empty symbols. It's not just a memorial. Although the elements do not actually become the body and blood of Christ, they are a sign that Christ himself is really present in a spiritual way. Westminster Confession would say that the elements seal all the benefits thereof unto true believers. And so this would be a Reformed doctrine, Presbyterian, Christian Reformed, in some way, Orthodox churches, although Orthodox churches, again, they can't really fit into any neat little category. They would call it the Eucharist. They sort of believe in transubstantiation, but not really. And so it's like Orthodox churches are usually like this close to Catholicism, but not Catholicism. They back off just a little bit. And when you're in a Reformed church, again, there's that built-in gatekeeper, only those who have been baptized, who have made a credible profession of faith in some manner, can partake in the Lord's Supper, right? So for us here at Highlands, we are probably somewhere in between memorial and spiritual presence. I probably lean personally a lot more towards the spiritual presence. I do not believe it's just an empty memorial. I do believe Christ is present, at least with his people. It's the Holy Spirit.
He's there anyway.
He's there all the time.
That's what I feel like. Why would he only be there during the supper?
Yeah.
When we're doing the supper.
Yeah, I grew up in this era, so every time that they had it, it was the same, kind of like what you say, is if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome. But if you're not, we ask you to ask questions about what we're doing.
Yeah.
And stuff like that.
And that's important.
Yeah.
And we're going to talk about why that's important. Okay, so some others. So you didn't know there are so many interpretations of the Lord's Supper, right? Some other considerations. because yeah, it gets complicated, right? Who could administer the elements? Just an ordained clergy, elders in the church, or just anybody? Those are questions that churches interpret differently. How often should a church celebrate the Lord's Supper? Some churches celebrate it weekly. Some churches celebrate it quarterly. Some churches celebrate it monthly.
Don't some do daily?
The Catholics
do. Yeah. Daily? Yep.
Yeah,
whenever
they have Mass. Every Mass.
Yeah, every Mass. Yep. So if you have a Mass every day, that's absolutely part of it.
John Calvin said anytime the saints meet together.
Yeah. Yep. Reformed view would be every Lord's Day for sure. And then some actually celebrate it yearly. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, I can't remember exactly what they call it, but they do a perversion of this. And I understand that hardly anyone takes the supper because it's only for the 144,000.
Yep.
So no one dares take it because they don't want to assume that they're in the 144,000.
They pass it around the room and nobody's supposed to touch it. But they pass it around the entire room. If you take it, then you're one of the sealed.
Yeah,
that's
totally
the
You would be?
Oh, yeah.
Just hold
You'd
up a card.
Say, screw
that. I'm number 98,752.
How are they
going to
know I'm not?
That's right.
Sorry. Try to behave.
No, please don't. And another consideration, where can we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Do we celebrate it only at church? Do we celebrate it on a sickbed? Do we celebrate it at home? Do we celebrate it anywhere at any time? In my kayak in the middle of the mountains, in a lake, because I'm with Jesus, and this is what I want to do. It does, doesn't it?
I know when Frank was an elder in this previous church, he went to
went to a person's home.
They couldn't get out anymore to do communion with him.
With the minister.
That's important. We came headfirst into that when we had COVID, right? And people were not here to take the Lord's Supper. And we said, we're not going to serve the Lord's Supper unless you're here. And we discouraged people from taking it at home because it was not, as 1 Corinthians would say, the whole church gathered together physically in the same room. And so, yeah, we were probably the minority position of the churches around in that, but we really felt strongly that you just can't, because we don't know what you're doing. Like, you know, you would go online and you would see all kinds of things, you know, Mountain Dew and a saltine cracker. And that's like, Mike, getting ready for church. It's just like, dude, no, you're not. That's not, it's red for a reason, you know? And so there was no then kind of pastoral oversight into what could be happening at home.
We're gonna have a big glass of red wine.
There you go.
Real wine.
All right, so let's look at some of the history of this for you history buffs. We're going to look at scripture first, because when we start with history, we got to start with what we have in scripture. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 26, famously. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Or some of you probably have a subject heading that says Institution of the Lord's Supper. So here we go. Somebody want to read Matthew 26, 26 to 29 for us?
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay. So what's happening here? What's the background of this? We're parachuting into a book of the Bible. So where are we? What's happening in redemptive history? What point are we at the story?
Before Jesus is crucified.
Yeah, before Jesus is crucified.
So celebrating the Passover.
Celebrating the Passover, which is very, very important, right? So he's there anyway with his disciples celebrating the Passover. So what should that tell us? What is he doing with the Passover? With his new covenant now. He's superseding it, right? He's fulfilling it. It's important that he's doing that because he's saying this is now about me. Because I am the true, perfect Passover lamb. I am the eternal sacrifice. We don't need to continue to sacrifice animals and lambs and shed blood because my blood is the perfect blood given for the forgiveness of sins, he said. And so he commands him, take, eat, this is my body, right? And so the people that were asking before, how do you get to transubstantiation and even consubstantiation? It's this passage, because people will say, he says it right there. This is my body, which of course is a very literal wooden view of scripture. He also said he was a door. So, you know, like it could mean, it doesn't have to mean exactly that, right? And so Luther famously in his debate with Zwingli on this subject was just pounding his fist on the table over and over again, saying in German, you know, this is my body. Like he would not move on that. So it's that's what Christ meant. And so they take a very, very literal reading of that, and that's where you get to that theology. And that he says, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many in the forgiveness of sins. Again, we see the new covenant now fulfilling the old covenant. He says, I'll tell you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of this vine. I'm sure he meant Welch's grape juice there. Until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I heard a story that Welch was actually a raging teetotaler, and he invented grape juice in order to have communion without wine. I'm not sure that that's true or not, but that's what Pastor Ryan told me, so you can blame it on him if that's so not the case.
If they're going to take this that literally,
yep.
Wouldn't it need to be the bread that Jesus had then?
Yeah.
Be his body and not just random bread. You get
not a soggy bread. Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think you're right. You're trying to apply logic to the situation.
Well, that's what I was doing. So our friend who's watching, he said, in addition to this verse, they also go through John 6, 53-58.
Yep.
Which is, I think, where the catechism draws their proof from. Not
yep.
necessarily this, but it's, you know, it's all yeah. the same.
Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, do have no life in you. Right?
Yeah. Yep. Yep. That's he was just saying, to clarify, that's where we get it from, necessarily.
Yep. Yep. Again, and we would say that's not necessarily interpreted literally.
I mean,
well, that's
you
what it that's
that.
What it sounds like.
Yes, I mean,
and that was
that
and
you
that,
would know automatically he didn't mean it literally.
And Christians were called cannibals because of this verse.
Okay, but I mean, right? I don't know. It just doesn't seem reasonable that you would default to that.
Yeah. Well, I think
I don't mean to be insulting to people.
No,
absolutely. Considering that also in part of the Levitical law was you're not supposed to drink blood or eat human flesh. That was part of the Levitical law. So they would all be sinning at that point.
Yeah.
If that was true. Yeah.
There are other reasons too that we'll go into next week as well.
Yeah,
we'll kind of look at that.
A lot to unpack.
But yeah, we're just trying to give an overview here of the history this week. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 11. And you guys know this passage because I read it every single week that we do communion. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Somebody want to read that for us?
I'll read it for, I received from the Lord that I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink and remember in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay, thank you. So another example of the early church in scripture, and Paul is giving exact instructions for the Lord's Supper. So we saw Jesus establish it, and now we see post-resurrection. We see the church then practicing this, and we see Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth and how to do this. And so obviously, proof within scripture that the early church started to celebrate the Lord's Supper immediately upon Christ establishing it in obedience to that. And Paul saying again that he received this from the Lord, he received the gospel from the Lord when he was knocked off his horse and converted and changed to Paul from Saul. Right now he received this, and he's passing it on to you, And he's quoting the Lord Jesus because that's part of what he received when Jesus fulfilled the Passover supper with his disciples. And he's quoting Jesus and saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," which is where you would get a memorial view as well, aspect of it. And part of what we do is certainly memorial. And then he explains the cup. And he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What does that say? That last verse there. What does that mean? You eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
It's a constant reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That he is coming back.
Yep. Definitely a constant reminder that he's coming back. And also continuing to focus on the centrality of the gospel. The cross, the sacrifice for our sins, the resurrection, the work that has been done to atone for our sins. That should be on the flag of what we, right? And a couple chapters later, in chapter 15, he's going to say the gospel is of first importance. And so we continue to do that. Even in the table, we continue to proclaim the death of Christ on the cross. Paul says, if I don't proclaim Christ crucified, woe is me. I don't have anything else to say. All I proclaim is Christ crucified. So some common elements from that, we see that it's established by Jesus. We see that it's representing his body and blood sacrificed on the cross. We talked about the crux of the issue, this is my body. What exactly does that mean? Which we'll talk about next week. We do it to remember Christ. And it is the fulfillment of the Passover, the old covenant fulfilled in the new covenant. So that's what we see in Scripture already in the New Testament. Let's look at some early church guys, like the Didache. This is the first century kind of church manual, very, very early in the right after. This is the disciples of the disciples. And they give clear instruction and indication that the church regularly partook in the Thanksgiving or the Eucharist in both what to say to celebrate it and who can celebrate it. And a couple quotes from the Didache. On the Lord's Day, Sunday, when you are gathered together, break bread and celebrate the Eucharist. And so they're saying right away, it was pretty much every time they got together for a service, they were celebrating the Eucharist. And then as far as who can celebrate it, do not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For the statement of the Lord also applies here, do not give to dogs what is holy. So took a pretty hard line there and said, those who are baptized, they're the ones that get the Lord's Supper. Yes, Wendy.
Is Didache a person or is it a...
Didache is a collection of documents from the first century. That was kind of an early church apostle hand-me-down manual. A practical manual of what the church did and followed. And so it's one of the most reliable early snapshots we have of the kind of synthesis of the generation that the disciples handed off to. That then says what the church actually did.
From the 80s, isn't it? Something like that?
Yeah, it's before 100.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're really, really close.
It means the teaching of the 12.
Yeah, not the 1980s.
Yeah. Yeah, not the 1980s.
But
it means the teaching of the 12.
That's where my mind's at.
I was there. Seems like it's
so right? When you look at it, like, we're in history, so you want to get as close. We just read out of the words of Jesus himself, and then we read out of the early church. And then if we're going to keep progressing in history, we want to get as close to that as possible. And the next logical step on that continuum would be the Didache and what they did. And we'll keep... Go ahead. Yes? I'm going to go with yes.
I'll double check that.
I don't know why it wouldn't be.
I think Didache is
Greek. Why would it be? I mean, they were still...
It was the lingua franca, so I'm assuming it was still Greek at that point.
But didn't he still speak Hebrew or Aramaic?
Oh, sure.
Why would they write in Greek?
Because by that time we're dealing with Jews and Gentiles in the church, and the language of the day was Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. So,
okay.
Yeah. Yep. So... From there, we go to the early church fathers, again, the disciples of the disciples, and these guys go all the way up from, like, you know, the 100s to the 400s and 500s AD, and they note a regular practice of the celebration of the Eucharist on the Lord's Day. Ignatius in 105 AD says, take heed then to only have one Eucharist. Irenaeus in 180 says, the wine and the bread having received the word of God, become the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ. Origen in 248 says, we have the symbol of gratitude to God and the bread that we call the Eucharist. So regular mention throughout, it's very, very consistent. I have a book there of early Christian beliefs, and the Lord's Supper pages are, there's tons of them, because it is well documented throughout the 100s and 200s and 300s and 400s. So as we look back, it's something that the church regularly practiced. All right, sorry I didn't have that slide, but you have it in your handouts. All right, Dr. Greg Allison, who wrote a book on historical theology, summarized 4 points that are helpful from this period. Again, the church in the early period, only baptized believers could partake. Only those who were in a proper relationship to Jesus and his church, meaning you weren't under church discipline or anything, then you were actually a legit Christian. 3, celebration of the Lord's Supper was part and parcel of the weekly church gathering, so it was a weekly thing. And as far as the elements themselves, they were bread and a cup containing a mixture of wine and water. Probably to conserve the wine, I would imagine. You know, the water was nasty back then, too. So, okay, so Simon, summary points from that first century, first through fifth century history of baptism. That's driving me crazy now. Anyway, so Augustine, like with baptism, it had a very formative role in transforming the understanding of the Lord's Supper. Remember our fancy Latin term from last time, ex opere operata, which Augustine would say, by the work performed. In other words, it was baptism that did something. And so, like baptism, he looks at the Lord's Supper and he says, no, that does something. Taking of the elements actually does something. But he was a little slippery on it. He held two positions, and he would say that Christ's real presence is with the elements, and also he would say that there's a symbolic view. So he kind of held to a dual view, and it's very confusing, but Augustine was such a massive theologian that he shaped, much like he shaped the practice of baptism in the early church, he shaped the practice of the Lord's Supper in the early church. And so that set up, once again, segueing to the Middle Ages, where really the official church's position becomes transubstantiation. So they kind of took that first part of where Augustine would champion the real actual presence of Christ in the elements, and they said, yep, that's what we're going to go with. And then you have Thomas Aquinas coming in and saying, okay, and he built this whole framework of theology around that. And that still stands to this day, is my understanding, in the Catholic Catechism, the actual doctrine of the Church, which is still transubstantiation to this day. So, Middle Ages, much like baptism, very stable. It was just like, you know, baptism was infant baptism for 1,000 years, pretty much transubstantiation for 1,000 years.
Quick question.
That church. Yeah.
When did the Catholic denomination become called the Catholic denomination?
I'm not sure. I know it became crystallized at Trent.
Which was what year?
1550s.
Okay.
Somewhere.
So up until then, people weren't referring to themselves.
No, there was just the church.
It was the church.
Yep. Okay. There was just
the
church.
There was only one church.
There was only one church, right? And so where we are now with the reformers, right? The reformers then saw the church was becoming corrupt and wanted reformation from that. That's where the first, they didn't necessarily want to split from the church. They wanted to reform the church, right. Hence the name. Right, there was one church, and they wanted it as biblical as possible, but that didn't happen. So we had the Protestant Reformation, and we split from there. That's when Trent came into effect to say, okay, we're going to crystallize our doctrine here as a response to the Reformation, and this is going to spell out pretty much what we see today in Roman Catholicism. That was like mid 1500s. In that, okay.
Yeah, throughout history, you'll see different writings as referring to the Roman tradition or the papacy or something like that. But it's not really called Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. It's
yep.
Way later.
Yep. So that brings us to the Reformation. And the Reformation, fortunately, unfortunately, is all over the map. Martin Luther in 1520 wrote against the Catholic sacramental practice of the Lord's Supper. He said, Christ was present in the elements, but the elements are not transformed in any way. And that's where he came up with the doctrine of consubstantiation, that it is with and in and under and whatever else he said, those elements, but they were not actually transformed in any way. Even though Luther didn't come up with that term himself, he never called it consubstantiation. That's what people looking back at Luther's work came up with. You have Huldrych Zwingli. He took a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, which is why he and Martin Luther went toe-to-toe quite a bit on this issue. But he was another foundational reformer, but he said, nope, it's a memorial view. Then we have John Calvin, who took the spiritual and the real presence view of the Lord's Supper. He would say, Christ is not physically present in any way in the Lord's Supper, but he's spiritually present through the Holy Spirit. And then you have the response to the Reformation and the Council of Trent, which we just talked about. They reaffirmed and doubled down on transubstantiation, and were like, nope, it's actually physically transforming. It is my body, it is my blood. And then towards the tail end of the Reformation, you have the Anabaptists and the Baptists coming along, and they're going to reaffirm the memorial view, and only for those who have been baptized by immersion, because that was the other part of what, of course, they were famous for, which we talked about last time. So Reformation is all over the map. I was kind of thinking it would be just one, like everybody got lined up behind Calvin. No, definitely. Yeah, Luther, you had Zwingli, you had, you know, Calvin, you had Trent, then you have the Anabaptists, and the Baptists show up on the scene too. So it was a mishmash. And so that brings us to kind of modern day today. And so the denominations really still stand largely where they were historically. The Roman Catholic Church still stands on transubstantiation. Lutherans will still stand on consubstantiation. The Baptists and evangelical non-denoms stand on the memorial view. And we have new to the party, the charismatic view of healing and medicine, which I would say if you're going to mess with, when you start talking about the atonement, now we're getting into first order issues. So that's why it's sometimes when we talk about our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, like we can hold hands to a certain extent, but if you're going to start talking about the atonement, now we're talking about first order issues, and there are some stuff that we will have to part ways on because we can't get with that. Right? I just got invited to another Sussex County like day of prayer thing, and I'm wrestling with that in my spirit, going, yeah, but. Right? Chester was like, I went to the last one. It's like some of the things that were prayed and the way that we prayed and all of that got into first order issue territory. And I can't by conscience and conviction stand with that. There's a hurricane that blew through Sussex County and we're going to help people pick up their houses and feed the homeless and give them cold water to drink. I'm in. I don't care who I do that with. But if we're going to talk about doctrine, it's got to be this, especially for first order issues.
And so there was another thing with, you say on Communion Sunday that we should look inwardly at mm-hmm. what we may have done mm-hmm. and seek the Lord's pardon for
yep.
that. In Catholicism, they have what's called confession.
And yep.
that is an absolution of sins granted by a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So he could say, no, I don't really think you're being sorry for it, so you can't get that, therefore you can't have communion.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
So, again, it's strict, but I don't, you know, it relies on a man,
yeah.
a human.
Right.
But they believe under that time he is acting with the guidance of God beyond maybe just being a simple man.
Sure.
You know, and you know, I don't know how, I never felt, you know, even though I was reared in that
yeah.
denomination, I never felt comfortable with the idea that
a know, man could say you're forgiven.
Yeah. You know.
Yeah. There's a fine line, right? Like, I can assure someone that they will be forgiven by God should they genuinely repent, and we can go to the passages and I can assure them that. But I stop short of saying you are forgiven.
Now, just let me have one thing.
Because I can't grant that. I'm not the one who can grant that. God's the only one who could grant that. But he promises us that he will. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
In AA, we have, we are supposed to admit our faults to another human being.
Yeah.
Because it's easy to do it to God when we're driving in the car. It's a lot different when we have to sit with someone facing.
You say it out loud,
say,
it's real.
Yeah, this is what I did.
Yeah.
You know, and not that they're going to judge you. That's not the point of it. The point is to really assemble it in your own mind
yep.
and then to articulate it to someone else.
Yep. Yep.
There's a humbling effect to that.
Yeah. And that's the whole idea. When we're at the Lord's Supper, you know, there's kind of a moment where you're doing business with the Lord.
Right.
You sit there and it is silent and you're looking at these elements that are reminding you of what our sins actually cost. And that should cause you to think of sin, confess sin, mourn for the sin, grieve over that sin. But then we can't stop there, right? We have to go to what Christ did, and we have to receive the grace and forgiveness that he offers us.
And put it behind us.
And put it behind us.
Because he no longer remembers it.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be held guilty by that, by ourselves, because of it.
Yeah.
Because we're forgiven.
Yeah. There's a big difference between actual guilt for sin and guilty, misplaced guilty feelings, right? If it's been dealt with. There might be consequences for sin.
Sure.
But.
Well, Satan wants us to look in the rear of your mirror the whole time.
Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He would love for us to get our axles sunk in the mud on that. Yeah. And then the last one, Reformed, would largely still stand on the spiritual or the real presence view. In that, and again, I probably lean this way. You know, I say that as much. I say that it is obviously a memorial that we're remembering what Christ did, the physical sacrifice for sin. So there is an aspect of memorial, but I don't think it's just a empty symbolic memorial. There's something we are, especially when the gathered church is together and you have all these image bearers and you have all these Holy Spirit dwellers, right, in that room. The spiritual presence of God is in that room, especially as we're obeying what the Lord Jesus told us to do. So it's powerful. It is powerful.
But you know, I went to church my whole life. I never knew what this all means.
Yeah.
Like really and truly, it was never explained to me that these people believe this. And like,
yeah.
All the years of catechism classes.
Yeah. Another reason why we do this.
Yes.
Because that's the final question, right? What is your view based on your scriptural convictions, right? Highlands Bible Church has our official position on it, right? And that's obviously what I say once a month, first Sunday of every month. But what we want to challenge you to do is think through these things biblically, right? And think through what we're going to talk about next week, what's the biblical basis for these and where are you biblically in that? And I'm going to say something else. Questions, comments, thoughts, maybe it'll make me think of what I was going to say.
It kind of seems like the Roman Catholic transubstantiation thing, and it really, I don't mean to say this in an insulting way, but it really kind of almost sounds like an alchemistic view of things. Like, well, if you mix this stuff together, they're trying to make the spiritual truth of it also have an equal physical reaction to it. Like, we can mix these compounds together and Jesus is here. You know?
Yeah.
And that sort of reflected another thinking of the times of, you know, they didn't have science yet, so there were, it was all alchemy.
Yeah. And again, I didn't do like a continuum of views this week with a little graph. I know you're disappointed. But if you have that view, that's all on one side where and some of it's very beautiful, right? In the sense of the respect that the elements are treated with in comparison to, right, all the way on the other side, when you spend 17 seconds on a stage full with lights and smoke and mirrors in the middle of a rock song. It's like, what in the world? Like, what are we doing? Like, that's like making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, right? But then this, I believe, is making an idol out of the Lord's Supper. So there's got to be a balance in that, right? And so again, then you see the overcorrection. It's like, well, we don't want to be that. So here comes the pastor in ripped skinny jeans and a Megadeth t-shirt who's coming, you know, let's drink our healing, bros, and we're done. It's just like, yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Questions? Comments?
Is the severity between all the different views, just as a generic look at each one of them, does it become a first order issue based on what you believe? Or is it like you can be a Christian and have a slightly off view of this or that, things like that? Or maybe not fully understand.
It's going to wander into first order territory.
Yeah.
Right? So I would say, again, on either end of that spectrum, where it is actually you're drinking the blood of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, that's a first order issue that we're not going to be able to get with. So is saying that this is Christ's atonement, which I deserve healing because of what he did on the cross, and make a mockery of this. I think that's a first order issue too. So again, the answers are not in the extremes here.
Yeah.
We've got to find a biblical balance for this. And so I do believe it wanders on either end. I do believe it wanders into first order territory for sure. Yeah.
What about things such as like the naming and claiming? Isn't that a first order issue or not? No, which when somebody says, you know, I remember listening to a pastor one time, and he said, you know, if you pray for a green card and you get a red one, your prayer wasn't answered. You know, and he was serious about it.
Oh, sure. You know, did you send him money?
Yes.
That's right.
You got the wrong color card.
Yeah, right? I mean, first order issues, we defined them last time, the ones that are clearest in Scripture and closest to the gospel. You know, it's a salvation issue. We're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the cross. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about how are we justified, right? In the Catholic view, right, that does something that contributes to your salvation. It is salvific in some way. It contributes to merit, yeah. Right? That eventually, right, you need to do those things.
So you earn it.
To earn.
By doing this.
So that's where we wouldn't be able to get with that because of the Protestant Reformation and saved by faith alone and the authority of Scripture alone and the material causes of the Protestant Reformation. But some of those other things, like name it and claim it, you know, it's definitely a concern because it's like, well, how are we treating God? Like the sky genie?
The cosmic Santa Claus is what I'm told.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so it could be because you certainly have a warped view of God, right? Where, you know, I want a puppy, and whatever it is. So maybe.
Well, it's certainly your own mind, I guess, where your mind, where you expect it.
Yeah.
From God, rather than humbling yourself before him.
Yeah.
Realizing he's your boss, so to speak.
Well, yeah, your Lord, your King.
Your Lord,
yeah.
You know, you're not doing that. You're saying, I really want this from you.
Yeah.
You know, do it my way.
Well, yeah, I mean, again, the Pentecostal side of things, like the guy that we watched on the live stream was like, this is mine and I deserve this. Like, give me my healing because you want it in the cross. And it's just like, what are you? That's our Lord and Savior.
Demanding things from God.
Huh? Yeah.
Wow.
That always works out great.
Yeah.
I get you far.
So I think it depends, is my answer.
I don't want to kick a bee's nest.
Please do.
You're gonna. I have a suit in the truck.
does the Reformed view
believe that there's a stronger presence of Christ during communion versus any other time during the service?
Probably, I would say. I'm not sure.
Not that I've ever read.
I'm not sure.
Maybe because everybody is in one
block. So. I believe they would say there is certainly something, you know, with those elements there that's not there. But they would also say, you know, they would also obviously hold the preaching of the word the highest. So I don't think they would say it's higher than that.
I'm not,
the honest answer is I don't
the
know.
The real presence portion of that definition.
Yeah. But The answer to your question, I don't know if that means that he's any more present just because those are elements, as he would be during the preaching of the word or during the prayers or during the singing of psalms or...
Well, what about when he says...
In the Reformed Church, I never remember there being any, you know, extra weight being put on it.
Okay. Yeah.
There's definitely a more reverence, I think, that's, for lack of a better term, almost switched on with everybody. When it's time to come to the table, there's a higher, I guess you could say, reverence.
Yeah.
Like, there's only certain music that they would allow to play, like, kids run around, no way. You know, things like that.
Silence the children.
Yeah, I had to be so quiet when I was little. They were like, you didn't say a word. If you move, if your jacket made a sound, you'd get a pinch, you know, things like that. But it was, this is the time to come to Christ. And this is the time to remember what he did. And it was, but it wasn't necessarily like, oh, this is more of a...
We have more God now.
Yeah, it's not that.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was just trying to understand, the definition of the real presence versus, like, why it's being defined as that.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know if that's, because again, right, they would hold the preaching of the word the highest. Right. As would I, and the spiritual presence anyway, with all the saints gathered together. I do think there's something special, maybe that's a better word for it, because the elements are there and what they suggest, right? It is a sacrament, right?
Maybe more sacred.
Yeah, it is a sacrament, so it's not just an empty memorial, but you know, they would stop short of saying, of course, it's not going to contribute any merit to your salvation, right? It's a sign and seal of that, but it's not that. So
that wasn't too painful.
No.
Wasn't only a couple of bees, not too many.
Would it be fair to say that it's getting the group a greater awareness of the supernatural that's already there?
Yeah.
I mean, I certainly like the reverence piece and and that as well.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that you are stopping and you are acknowledging in a completely different way that, you know, Christ's sacrifice for
us,
right? You're pulling everything else aside and you're focusing on that one point.
Yeah. It's a visible word, right? That's literally what that means, right? You have the word, you have Christ made flesh,
right?
You have those things in front, you can touch, you know, there's a tactile thing to it. So,
well, this was also instituted during the Passover meal, which was one of the most sacred ceremonies and stuff, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
So at that point, they're remembering in reverence what God did.
Right.
Saving the people and also the blood of the Lamb and everything. So there is an extra element of reverence there.
Yeah, definitely. Anybody else? All right. We'll finish this up next week. You guys were pretty good tonight.
Wait, there's more?
We're going to talk about biblical basis, and we're going to talk about some practical takeaways.
What do you have planned, David?
I've got a couple things up my sleeve, some more essentials. We'll work through that. Let me pray for us.
Be titled baptism.
These are my people. These are my sheep. Literally my sheep. They're on my list.
That's the last word. Traded him last night.
I know. I should have. We should have traded him. We had the chance. Father, we thank you. We do thank you again for the fellowship of the saints, for, Lord, your word, for church history, the faithful men and women who for thousands of years followed you in the church and all of the writings that they left behind for us, though not your word, it helps us to understand what they did and why. And so pray that you would open our hearts wide to receive what you have for us from your word, and may we walk, as Romans tells us, fully convinced in our own minds. And we're so thankful with many of these things, that even things that are familiar to us, in maybe ritual or custom like the Lord's Supper, may we think about them in new ways, and may that lead to a deeper reverence of you. May it lead to a deeper communion with you, and a deeper walk with you through worship and ultimately through joy. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
Another successful memory.